Isaiah 64, verse 4, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." This word of God, beloved saints, implies two callings for us. The first is prayer. For as you know, Isaiah 63 verse 7 to 64 verse 12 is a prayer. A prayer that we're calling the prayer of the church in Babylon. And our text is in this prayer. And while the Old Testament saints prayed for deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, we pray for deliverance from the Babylon of this world. We do that in the words of the last prayer in the Bible. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come to destroy thine enemies." And there's a lot of that in the 22 chapters of Revelation. And the enemies there are even pictured as centering in Babylon the Great. Smash it. And then come to save thy people. The second calling of our text is waiting. Did you realize that this too is a calling from God to us? Waiting. Waiting for Jehovah. Waiting for the triune God to act. To act to deliver us and answer our prayers for help. And those two callings fit together this way. We are to pray and wait for the answer to our prayers when God rises up to deliver us. Now we ought to say a word at the beginning about the translation of our text. Look with me at Isaiah 64 verse 4, and you see more or less in the middle of the verse the phrase, "O God." And the idea here is a God. And if you can remember this throughout the sermon, it will make things clearer for you. We're understanding O God as a God. So we're substituting the letter A for the letter O. No, the other way around. O for A. Then the second thing I want you to note about the text is the italicized word, what. That word being italicized indicates that it was supplied by our translators. And I believe that the word what here would be better left out. So we change the O God into a God. Then second, we omit the word what in italicized. And the third and final point is that the word rendered prepared near the end of the verse means literally done or acted. The verse then would read, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the ear the eye seen, a God beside thee, who acts for him that waits for him." The point then of the verse is that Jehovah is the only God who ever has acted for his people. And not a single eye, or even a single ear, has ever seen or heard, even from the beginning of the world, any of the false gods ever doing anything for their devotees. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, a God beside thee, O Jehovah, who has acted for him that waits for him. And these translational comments that I've been making are not just the idiosyncratic views of your minister. Those of you who have a Bible with a margin will probably see in that margin notes to the effect that I've been setting forth. Then too, if you look in your bulletin, you'll see that the quote from Calvin makes exactly the same point, and that the commentators, the vast majority of them, translate and understand the text the same way. So our Word of God this morning reads, "For since the beginning of the world, no one has ever heard, no one has ever seen, a God except for thee, O Jehovah, who acts for those who wait for him." Let's consider then the God who acts for those who wait for him. Firstly, the God who acts, and secondly, the saints who wait. The God who acts for those who wait for him. The God who acts, and the saints who wait. In our text then, Jehovah stands in stark, absolute contrast to all of the idols of foolish, fallen man. The sum total of all the acts of all the gods in all the ages is zero. Not one of them has ever done a single thing. Not one of them is anything, because all of them are vanity and nothing, and therefore they do nothing. And this is a point that Isaiah makes time and time again, especially Isaiah, throughout his prophecy, in particular in the second half. Now, what I've just said about all the false gods is, of course, contrary to the claims of their devotees, totally opposed to what they may think. The Pope and the Virgin Mary did not bring down the Iron Curtain. God did, in his providence. The Pope's intercessions were unavailing, because the Bible teaches that the prayer of the wicked is an abomination with God. Mary, our Lord's mother, according to his human nature, is a glorified saint. She's not the Queen of Heaven who affects the affairs of the nations. To take another example, the Islamic military conquests in North Africa some 1400 years ago were emphatically not the acts of Allah, their God, the triune God, the only living God, gave victory to their sword. He didn't do it out of love. He did it out of judgment. A judgment upon the departing North African church, much of which was slaughtered, and a judgment too upon the Muslims, hardening them in their idolatry. Revelation 6 clearly teaches that Jesus Christ, ascended at God's right hand, governs the universe and sends forth the red horseman. And this includes decreeing who would win the wars. And if you think of the Red Indians or the Native Americans and their rain dances, it is not the case that they did their antics and then it rained and their God, the Great Spirit, hearkened to their petitions. No, God sent rain, and he would have sent rain anyway, and they could have saved themselves a lot of hopping and jumping and yahooing. It is exactly the same too with all the millions of Hindu gods and goddesses. And in the context here, especially for the Jews in the captivity, Bel and Nebo, the Babylonian gods who were given credit for granting victory to the Babylonians so that they conquered Jerusalem, they didn't do it. They weren't greater than Jehovah. Rather, Jehovah sent his people into captivity to chastise them. Jehovah was the one who smashed the walls and gave victory to the Babylonians. And Baal and Nebo are vanity and nothing and less than the breath which passes in and out of your lungs. For since the beginning of the world, men have never heard or perceived by the ear, and no eye has seen a God apart from Jehovah who has acted for those who wait for him. This has not happened, a God apart from Jehovah who acted, in the last 2,000 years. Never. Anywhere on the earth. It didn't happen either in the 4,000 years before that, because the text says, for since the beginning of the world, nobody has ever seen or heard one act performed by an idol. No one has ever seen an idol do anything. No one has ever heard an idol doing anything, even if they craned their ears 24 hours a day. Not a single thing. In fact, all the idols together, scraped into one big pile, are as useless as the God of evolution, who is presented by many as the originator of life and the governor of all living beings. For since the beginning of the world, no one has ever seen or heard what any of these idols could ever do. But instead, Jehovah acts for his believing and waiting people. And so the passage teaches us that it is Jehovah alone who doeth wondrous things. And that in this, he is absolutely unique. And this is taught too in the prayer in Isaiah 63 and 64. I'm not going to point you to the particular verses, but in this passage, Jehovah appears to his servant Moses in the burning bush, in a pre-incarnate appearance of the eternal Word of God. Jehovah effects the Exodus, so that through the 10 plagues devastating the Egyptian world power, God's people not only leave, but leave en masse and are sent out with the jewelry of their former captives. Jehovah opens up the Red Sea. Thousands of gallons form two walls of water so that the millions of Israelites can walk through, and when they're out, the walls crash down upon Pharaoh's host. Jehovah is the one who well nigh shook Mount Sinai to bits and flamed fire from the top of that mountain. This passage also mentions the wilderness wanderings filled with wonders every day and the conquest of Canaan. And the prayer of the church in Babylon for deliverance makes mention of all of these things to encourage the remnant surrounded by a powerful pagan enemy to keep on trusting, to persevere, and as we'll see later, to wait. Besides the examples of God's works alluded to in this prayer, the true and living God has been acting for his people since the beginning of the world, to quote verse 4. He was acting already in the Garden of Eden right from the moment of the fall. And he went and sought out Adam. Where are you? Come back to me. I will redeem you. God acted too, not just in a garden, but all over the world when he sent the terrible worldwide global deluge to destroy every man, woman and child apart from eight of them in the ark. He acted in Genesis 11 by rending the heavens, you could even say, and coming down and confusing the builders and workmen in that huge project of the Tower of Babel. They couldn't even understand each other, and they left off their work. God was acting in the lines of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, skipping a few hundred years through the miraculous deliverances wrought by the judges in Israel. And to take just one more example, killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers all around the walls of Jerusalem in one night. Now men have seen and have heard and perceived these things. Real acts of God. Those who were present at the time saw, heard, and perceived these things. Those who ate the manna in the wilderness, for instance. Those who saw Jericho's walls crash round them. They perceived them. And later on, the Jews, mostly Jews, only a few Gentiles, heard of these mighty acts of God from their parents and the instruction of the Old Testament church and from the reading of the Hebrew scriptures. And today, these things are known by people all around the world by the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, many even of the ungodly have some knowledge of these things too. Since the beginning of the world, nobody heard or saw of a God apart from Jehovah who acted. But since the beginning of the world, there have been a lot of people who have heard and seen the true God who has acted for the good of his people who wait for him. But possibly, perhaps even probably, the most graphic contrast between the God who acts and all the gods who don't occurred on Mount Carmel. On the one hand, we have the 450 prophets of Baal crying out to their idol, slashing themselves with their knives, jumping up and down on their altar. And there's Elijah watching them for a few hours, shaking his head, and then he starts to act. He rebuilds the altar to Jehovah. He orders 12 barrels of water to be emptied over the top of it, and then he calls on the name of Jehovah. And it was the God who answered by fire, the God who acted, who really was God. Down came the fire of the Lord, consuming not just Elijah's sacrifice, but also the altar and the water and the dust. For the Lord is God. He alone is God. Now we're in a position to understand the first word of our text. For since the beginning of the world, nobody's seen or heard a God who acted for his people apart from thee, O Jehovah. Four stands here as giving us a reason. A reason to encourage the church that the Lord would answer their prayers and rend the heavens and come down to deliver them. He would do this rip the sky open and descend, for all the idols can't do it, and they won't do anything, but he will do it because he is the God who has acted for the good of his people since the beginning of the world. And this encouragement was needed by the desolate church in Babylon in their prayers. Lord, rend the heavens, come down, bring us out of captivity, for we know, unlike all the idols, including those lining the streets that we go up every day, we know that you're the God who has always acted right from the very beginning, unlike all of them. And this encouragement too supported the Old Testament church as it longed for the greater deliverance, of which that first deliverance was merely a type, for the greater deliverance of the coming of the Messiah. Rend the heavens and come down personally when God becomes man. And the suffering servant, mentioned of Isaiah 53, would come to die for our sins on the cross. For this is in keeping, O Lord, with all the other great acts of thine in delivering thy people. This is in keeping with the great promise of Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of that old serpent, the devil. This is in keeping with that great act of God in humbling David, causing him to be hated and persecuted and hounded, and then exalting him to his throne to bring deliverance and glory to God's people, Israel. We can say too that this reason, this for, supports our prayers for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in great glory, with his own angels, with his own glory, and the angels at the end of the world. Rend the heavens, come down. And this will happen, literally. Make the mountains quake, literally. This will happen. And make the nations tremble, and they will. And arraign all of the wicked before the great white judgment throne and pass sentence on the whole of mankind. For, right from the beginning of the world, Lord, thou hast been acting for the salvation of thy people. And this encouragement too is extended to us, beloved, in all of our prayers. It's good to know, though you know it already, that none of the other gods act for their followers. They never have, and they never will. But our God acts and answers our prayers in accordance with his gracious and sovereign will. And he always has. And he always will. And this encourages us to pray on. And when we get discouraged in praying, or discouraged in thinking that God won't answer the prayers, then we remember the acts of God in the Bible. We consciously think about them, as the church did here in Isaiah 63 and 64. We can also recall the deliverances God sent through Jesus Christ for his church throughout the last 2,000 years of the New Testament body of Christ. And you can encourage yourself too with answers that God has given to your prayers in the past. Which brings us to the word wait. God acts for him that waiteth for him. And this reminds us, yes, God acts in mighty deliverances, but God does not act in mighty deliverances all the time. Jehovah redeems his people and works wonders, but he doesn't always do it in very obvious and recognizable ways. They don't happen every minute of the day, or even every week, or month, or year. Because of this time lapse, we are called to wait. Wait. The idea of waiting for Jehovah's mighty acts is very common throughout the Old Testament. I quoted Genesis 3 verse 15, the crushing of Satan's head. The Old Testament church had to wait for about 4,000 years. That's a long time. Noah, crying out to God in the midst of a world totally apostate, but for 6 or 7 others, was told by God, 120 years. Get building your ark, 120 years, then I'll deluge and drown them all. That's a long time to wait too. 120 years. Abraham was told, I'm giving you all this land that you're currently walking on, north, south, east, west. But you won't actually possess it, even in your generations, until the fourth generation. And you will spend, in your generations, 400 years in Egypt. It's yours. Wait. Wait. And this waiting was something that the Jewish elect remnant in the captivity needed to understand. You are going to be brought back to the promised land from Babylon, but it'll be 70 years. That's a long time too. And some of you will be dead before then. Many of you, most of you, it'll probably be your children or your grandchildren. It will happen, but you've got to wait. And in connection with this promise from the Babylonian captivity, woven right through, especially the latter chapters, is the coming of the Messiah. You'll have to wait even longer for that. And we now know they had to wait some 600 years. This is something too that the New Testament church has had to grasp. Jesus Christ is coming again to rend the heavens, but almost 2,000 years have passed. It hasn't happened yet. That's a long time to wait. Many generations have come and gone, lived and died, and it hasn't been fulfilled yet. And therefore, too, this is something that we need to grasp, that God will act in his own good time. He has acted for the good of his church here, and we're not talking 120 years, never mind 4,000 years. But even then, we would have wished that he would have acted more quickly. But he knows best. Of course he does. We don't even question him. He calls us to be patient, to trust in him, that is, to wait. This is a word of God for all of us that is vital in our personal lives and in our families. Your life is filled with waiting. You seek a godly spouse. Wait. And everybody who's married had to wait. Part of life, and it's part of life from a biblical perspective for the children of God. He's preparing us. You want to bring forth covenant children. You have to wait for that too. You pray and you wait. You desire a better job so that you can support your family and have more for the help of the poor and to contribute to Christ's church. And that doesn't come overnight either. Then also we experience hardship or illness or pain or terrible temptations that press us such that we think we'd better just give in and yield because we can't bear it any longer. Then we wait. We press on. We pray and we wait. And then we keep on praying and we keep on waiting if need be because we believe that God is good. That He will give us what we need when He thinks it is fitting for us. And this waiting is a waiting only in the Lord our God. And we have promises too as regards our waiting, especially in the beautiful words of the 37th Psalm, verse 3 through 7. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man that bringeth wicked devices to pass. And those words are true. Those promises are fulfilled for every believer who trusts. And if you say they're not true for me, I didn't get them, you must stop. Because it's God's word and it's always true. And you must say, I must not call God a liar. And they didn't happen because I didn't pray and I didn't wait and I didn't trust and I became impatient and hasty, took matters into my own hand. Whereas God had said, trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. My problem was I wasn't trusting and I wasn't desiring the right thing. I did it with an unstable, divided heart. And think not, this is another promise of God, that that man shall receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But God's word stands sure. It's us who fail and who don't pray and wait. And maybe this is why, too, our text uses the singular. It speaks of God who acts for him, singular, that waits for him. Maybe the point is, too, that this is relatively rare. People don't like waiting. We don't like waiting in queues. Never mind waiting for God. Never mind waiting for years. Never mind we're panicking and hasty. And then too, the singular him means that every believer can take these words very personally and say, that's me. I wait. Singular. And God will act for him, me, that waits for the Lord. And then sometimes too, God acts for us and does great things for us that we didn't even look for. Isaiah 64 verse 3 says that Israel didn't even look for Sinai, wasn't expecting it, wasn't praying for it, at least not consciously. The Holy Spirit in their hearts obviously was, because He works in us with groans that can't be uttered so that we ask according to God's will. But they weren't even looking for it. God does that too. He gives us the answers to our prayers as He sees good, as we wait for it. And then He gives us other things that we weren't even looking for. And the scriptures teach too that God does things for us greater than we asked for, beyond what we'd hoped for, and better than we longed for. Ephesians 3 verse 20 states that the God of heaven is the one not only who works all things after the counsel of His will, but He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Do we believe that? Are we asking and believing? Or are we giving up? The Apostle Paul even quotes our text and applies it in order to make the point that God did great and marvelous things beyond what was hoped for or could even be imagined in the incarnation and cross of Jesus Christ. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, speaking of the great mystery hidden in God before the foundation of the world and now revealed through the Lord Jesus. As it is written, and here comes the quotation from Isaiah 64 verse 4, applied in a true valid application to this. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And you say, well, that refers to heaven. You can apply it to heaven. It's a valid application to heaven. But the next verse makes it clear that it is speaking about what Christ did on the cross for us, which is now communicated to the church by the apostles and the inspired scriptures, because 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 adds, these things, nobody ever imagined them, verse 9, but God hath revealed them unto us, the apostles, by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit searches the infinite being of God, and he brings to light the mysteries of the gospel hid in Jesus Christ and reveals them to the apostles, who write them down for the church of all ages. And if this is the case, that eye hasn't seen or ear heard all the great things that God did in the cross for those who love them and which are now revealed in the New Testament, we can then ask, what then of the blessedness of the world to come? When we shall be with the Lord Jesus Christ and all his saints and all them perfected and all of the elect angels in the new heavens and the new earth forever. So we pray and we wait. Things that God has done and the things that God is preparing for him who waits for him. Amen.